Hebrews chapter 3, we can reopen them. Some technical things here. Jim, you'll still have the portable mic in this one, is that right? But we also have, I hate to announce it, but if you look around, Brother Larry has a permanent mic, and also the brother in the pink shirt has a permanent mic. And I don't know if this is, well, they just do, okay? But that does not mean it's not open to the others, okay? But Steve said you do have one. So you don't have one? Okay. Let me just introduce what we're doing again, brothers. Before us in a few minutes will be verses 1 through 6, which flows out of chapter 2, where Keith had us, contrasting Moses and Christ in the house. And then we have not looked at that, and we value your comments as a group study on that. Also, we will be addressing in chapter 4 a section which flows out of chapter 3, the subject of his rest. We really haven't biblically identified it completely, okay? We've alluded to it, but we haven't proved it from the text and the scriptures. But you notice in 3:11, they shall not enter into my rest. We're speaking of God's rest. You notice in 3:18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? And then the verses we hope to look at is later, verses 4, 3 through 11. You'll see rest come up there again, my rest in verse 3, and his rest in verse 10, as well as other places. So a question you can be thinking on is, how do you define what the writer means by my rest, by God's rest? That'll be part of the thought flow here. But however, before we look at the opening part of 3 and the section of chapter 4, you notice the last verse of chapter 6, the section here, chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ is a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast to confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firmly unto the end. Firm unto the end. Hold it fast unto the end. We saw the example of the forefathers. Look at verse 14, 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. And we had an example brought before us. And so with those thoughts in mind, the verses that I attempted to at least cover some of the highlights of, verses 6 through 4:2, we now open up before we look at the other verses for additional comments and questions and so on. You're right on everything. I didn't know I was to do it publicly. Let's go ahead. That's a good idea. Tim's dad, 84 years old. Yeah. And he's on his way to hospital in New York. We can come to thee as a gracious God and the holiest through the blood of our Lord Jesus. Father, here's a man who's lived a long life, and yet his life is threatened again. We don't know the plan you have for him. But again, for the family and wisdom for the doctors and comfort in his heart, whatever thy plan is, and to uphold the family, we thank thee his faith is in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for Mr. Stafford here. Thy mercy upon him, thy guidance in any way that thou choose, and that we'll be understand thy ways. And just commit the dear brother in thy hand even now in the name of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is open, brothers, for the comments on what we first looked at in our teaching session.
Can I make a comment?
Please.
May I make a comment?
Please.
What you have presented in our first session was the fact that we need to preach the gospel with a comprehensive understanding of what the gospel is. I am concerned, as I travel a little bit, that we are not hearing a clear gospel message. We have somehow relegated the gospel to an unimportant part of our, and this is where the rub has been coming, I understand, an unimportant part of our gatherings. Because if the gatherings are for the believers, then there's no need in preaching the gospel because they are believers. So since we assume they are all believers, we are not preaching the gospel. Now, I have a problem with that, and I just want to share that burden with the group. Number one, are they all believers? Number two, we are losing the truth and the message of the gospel so that if we were going to present the gospel to someone or ones, we have no idea what the gospel is anymore. And I think we really need to examine our understanding of what the gospel is. Some of the concepts that you presented, like the concept of sin and the fact that God alone works, it takes a message or two to get across. The idea that there, as a result of repentance and belief in the gospel, and repentance is falling on hard times in many circles today, but in repentance and belief in the gospel, there is an accompanying change of life, which is demonstrated by obedience to God's word and a continuance in God's word and belief in God's word. These things are not being preached anymore in where I have been. Maybe I'm in the wrong place. Maybe I need to examine where I'm going. But I get concerned. Does anybody else share that concern, or is this a common thing? Or do I have a parochial view of what's going on?
Jim is addressing the group. If you've noticed a, for lack of a better word, a weak gospel being presented.
I think I echo the same concern that he has. And the other concern is how those who are taking the platform and are not able to clearly state what it is. For instance, we have verses of Scripture that we've all know, we all become familiar, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, so on and so forth. And it sounds rather simplistic. It's as the example you gave us in Egypt. There was blood of the lamb on the doorposts, on the lintels, and they were delivered. They were saved from the judgment. They were saved from death, right? The death angel passed over, right? Didn't, because they saw the blood. He passed over, and so they were in effect saved. But then now there's this walk, this walking by faith and believing, so on and so forth. As they're out in the wilderness and encountering different challenges and so on and so forth. What does that have to do with being saved? You know, there's a difference, right? There's a difference in their walk. Well, they profess to be believers. Do they believe or don't they believe? Is profession enough? Is someone to say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Did Jesus come into my heart and forgive me of my sins and give me eternal life? Is that enough? Or do we say to somebody who has professed belief and their walk is totally contrary to what we would expect someone who has believed and has repented, their walk is contrary to what we might think. I don't know. I don't mean to complicate the issue, but I just think that there's an oversimplification, and yet at the same time, I'm not sure in my own mind that I'm not overcomplicating what is a simple thing. So I guess I'm just echoing his concern that the gospel is not being clearly preached, and perhaps publicly, I'm saying that my own ability to clearly articulate the gospel.
This is a little different, but I just wanted to, while you were reading about the Egyptians and their lack of belief and so on, I kind of was just a little reminded of myself and kind of the same similarities. But I guess what I wanted to say was the difference is that, and you kind of touched it in Hebrews 3:6, and I was thinking more of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I guess what I'm saying is that as far as believing or believers that don't believe, as believers, we are able to have that assurance because we have that full conviction that through the work of Christ, we will have eternal life. And I guess I just wanted to read, mainly what I really wanted to do is just read from John 10. If you don't mind, you're reading a little bit of scripture here. John 10, and I hope this makes a little bit of sense, verse 7. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them up and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Yeah, I just have a, I guess, a question and a comment at the same time. The scripture that comes to mind as I think about salvation and you know, ultimately trusting in God for our salvation, I had mentioned to you earlier, and it's in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, and it says, concerning Abraham, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In my mind, the way that I break down the gospel is there is a sense to where, as a man, as a human, there has to be a full understanding that salvation is not something in our own flesh that we can obtain. Just like if you go back and you look at the nation of Israel, when those spies went in and they saw the giants in the land, the civilization, for them to be fully persuaded, there's no way without the promises of God they were going to be able to take that land. In the same way, Abraham had to say at this point in his life that if I'm going to have a child, it's going to have to be miraculous. It's going to have to be based on God's promise. And he believed that, and there was action involved with that as he went into his wife, and they had a child. And I can understand that in terms of ultimate salvation, but where I get a little mixed up is the walk of the believer. And when I think of that, I think back to Asa and how Asa, as a king, he trusted the Lord to defeat an army of millions, the Ethiopians. But then when it came down to his feet, or in a sense his walk, he didn't trust the Lord in little things. So, you know, but yet Asa was called, I believe he was referred to as one who was, I forget exactly the terminology, but he was honored in a sense for his faith. So on the one hand, he trusted the Lord, but on the other hand, he didn't trust the Lord. So how do you differentiate between trusting for ultimate salvation and just a believer that's stumbling and not trusting in certain areas?
The way I would address that is the gospel. The gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us. There are daily things in our life we stagger in trusting him in finances and many things. They're staggering. Even Abraham had some stagger in his life, if you read, but his overall picture. But what we're dealing with here is just not the trusting God to get the manna to them that day. It's a renouncement of the mediator, going back to Egypt, a godless belief. And it's an absolute rejection of God and his gospel. And that's exactly what the Hebrews, some of the Hebrews were doing, going back to Judaism and identifying with a religion that says Christ needs to be crucified, trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. So this isn't yelling at your wife or not just having faith in your walk. There are struggles in all of that. But when we get to this level, and I've seen people come to this level, to walk out on the Lord Jesus, as they walked out on Moses, that is a sign of no saving faith in what's... We're dealing with a very serious sin here. Not that sin isn't serious, if you know what I mean, Darian. So to equate it to our daily walk, not that the Lordship of Christ won't affect our daily walk. I understand it will. But our staggering in our daily walk, we're dealing with the gospel here in context. The gospel was preached unto them, Hebrews 4:2. And when people doubt the gospel, they're doubting the very God who saved can save them.
So
and that would be the distinction.
So then, you know, the question ultimately is well, not ultimately, but as Tim mentioned, there's a lot of believers who seem to be struggling. But then to differentiate between the believer that is struggling and doesn't appear to be living up to the gospel and one that actually has gone back would be for them to actually get to a point where they have walked out or denied that denied the salvation that the gospel
is. We've seen believers go back to Islam, to Judaism, to Catholicism. That's a whole different story than somebody struggling with lustful thoughts.
The book of Hebrews answers this question. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Sometimes it helps me to consider what you brought in last night in your overview, who the book of Hebrews is written to. It is written to a people who were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They were on that verge of that inconsistency of living what they said they believed. I find it tremendously encouraging that God would dedicate a whole book to such people and to tell such people never to give up believing the promises. That's the wonder of it. Invites them to boldly approach a throne which for them was a throne of grace. Why? Because there was a great high priest there presently for them. And he says to them, and the first thing you can come to me for is mercy. Mercy for what? For the failures in your life. And then grace to go on believing.
Amen.
That's the wonder of it.
Any other comments? And after about 3 or 4 minutes, I'm going to switch to our verses.
I'll say one more thing with that. No, because it was on my mind before this. But again, the importance of this book of Hebrews, who it's written to. And it's the very terms of the new covenant. And the very terms of the new covenant, the order of it, is specifically designed for that purpose. At conversion, he puts his laws in our hearts. He writes them on our minds. A basic fundamental change that takes place at conversion through the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul spoke of it as what happened to the Corinthians. Law of God written in their hearts. And it's after that process has taken place where we now are believers. We want to please God. We know what pleases God. We know his holiness. Now he adds, and I want you to know this, you're going to fail. You're going to sin. But their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. A new covenant that guarantees under the protection of the blood of Christ that the likes of you and me, if we believe and go on believing, will ultimately, regardless of the present failure, be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Concerning the gospel and really preaching the gospel, I think one of the things that we have to make people realize is that they're lost. And unless you get them lost, there's nothing else that's going to happen. They need to know that they're lost and they're going to a lost eternity. And then you present the good news, which is what it is, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And unless they repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. One of the things I was looking at as you were speaking is that they couldn't enter into the rest because the gospel preached to them was not mixed with faith. Faith is believing God. And I'm sure we'll cover that in Hebrews 11. But unless take God at his word. That's what faith is. If God says it, you know, God told him, I'll take you out of Egypt, I'll take you into the land. And it's the same thing with us. Take us out of sin, take us into heaven. And unless they believe that, then it's not, it'll profit them nothing. Taking God at his word, meaning that you're going to, what God says that you're going to do because you believe it. And that's what they weren't, if I'm understanding correctly, that's what they weren't doing. They weren't taking God at his word, which is actually putting it into practice. What he says they should have done. When he says, go into the land and possess it, they should have just walked in there and possessed it because God said it. And I believe that's what faith is. And for those that profess Christ, walking, you know, doing his commandment, walking in him, that's faith. Believing what he says and doing it. You show that you believe by doing.
And the gospel command, Brother Oliver, 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's the first thing we do is trust Christ. And if we don't have true faith in Christ, we don't have the gospel. Thank you. Well, is it Larry? Is it you, Fredo? And then after Fredo, I'm going to ask if we could switch to the first six verses so we cover this whole section. So, Brother Fredo, what's that, Larry? Three. And then we'll look at four in the latter minutes of our session.
Yeah, I don't know if this is just what crossed through my mind. In Exodus, where you brought us, you know, Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But in Philippians, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And maybe that is, you know, somewhat of the difference. They saw the salvation of the Lord, but they never took hold of it and worked it into their own life. And that would have been at the going there and seeing those giants. They weren't willing to work through that salvation and what it truly meant. I don't know. That's just what.
Does anybody want to comment on Fredo? Larry?
I want to ask for clarification that is very difficult.
Wait, I just want to make sure he's not left with a loose string here. Did you have any follow-up or you just wanted to say that?
No, I took what he meant to be the balance between what they didn't do and what they should have done, right? Yeah. Is that? Yeah. But, Randy, here's my difficulty in this section. And I think it's some difficulty that others have as well. No question in my mind what holding fast their confidence to the end meant for those living in that day. It meant not turning from Christ, not going back to the temple, not going back to Judaism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. No question in the book of Numbers what holding fast confidence to the end meant or mixing with faith. It meant going into the land, as Fredo said, facing the giants, and so on. Those things I see easily. My difficulty is, and I hear it in this aspect of the gospel presentation, is what it means now to people. Does it mean somebody who to the very end claims, well, I believed in Jesus, their life doesn't reflect it? Is that the person who's holding fast their confidence to the end? Or does it mean something else? In other words, it's clear to me what it meant to them in that day, what it meant to those in the numbers. What's the equivalent today? I think we have to be very careful in this thing of practice, because even Abraham is, as Darian brought up, I mean, you know, you look at that man's life, or Lot, and you wonder, was there anything in Lot's life that commended him as one who held fast to the end? I mean, the only thing he held fast to was Sodom. They had to drag him out. But the scripture says he was a righteous man. So the equivalent today, because I think many people get troubled by this, have I given up my confidence? Have I believed enough? Have I, and I think you touched on it, but I want you to clarify that this is different than Abraham's failures.
Yes, absolutely different than Abraham's failures. It's the gospel. Where that fits in today, Larry? is there's many of religions that claim God today that reject the gospel and person of Christ, that he's the Son of God, that his blood is enough. Islam, Judaism, Catholicism, we've seen people saved out of these, and yet we've seen some go back to them. It's an absolute repeat, now going back to what renounces Christ when they've been enlightened and embraced it. I see it happening even, sadly, in the 21st century. The renouncement, because of trials and that, to show there's no faith there, of going back to an old religion they once said was false and did not save me. And I'm sure you've seen it, too. I've dealt with people.
But, Randy, then if I don't go over to Islam, Catholicism, whatever, then this, I'm safe?
I do know what you're saying. How does it apply to you, Larry Price or Randy Amos?
Or anybody today who claims to be a believer.
For you to forsake the Lord and go hunting every Sunday. No, brother.
Amen.
What can we go back? You and I, me, raised in a Christian home. Yeah. What can I go back to is what you're asking.
Yeah. You're not going to the temple.
Yeah.
You're not going into a land.
While I can't go back to them, I can become part of them in a renouncement of the Lord Jesus. Henry. Goodness. I would say it does originate in the heart, though, an evil heart of unbelief that will cause you not to have confidence in him. These are things, brothers, the minute you have seen the problems in that, does it just the walk, the gospel? I do know with a clear conscience the gospel is the issue here, and yet the gospel affects our walk. And those of you that are saved, you've staggered, but there's a rebounding to the high priest of Christ. And you cry out for mercy. And you're having faith when you do that. You're having faith when you come. They weren't doing that, those that left. Now, having said that, brothers, you're off mic, brother.
As a present-day example, I know of a situation where a young man raised in a Christian home has come out and said, I no longer believe in Christianity. Everything that I once claimed to believe, I don't believe because I've been to university and I see the theory of evolution, and it's obvious that evolution and Christianity are incompatible. So I'm following the truth of evolution, and I don't believe what I once believed. It really comes to this term of apostasy. Apostasy, we steal almost directly from Greek, which means to stand away from. Once you took a stand on one truth, your confidence was in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and to bring you into what God had for you. But now you're standing away from him. You're saying, I don't stand on Christ anymore. So I think it's,
Larry, I think that, to me, that's well put.
Hey, and by the way, but Peter did that.
I agree.
Peter.
I have one that works.
What I'd like to do, Jim, hold it high. I want to cover the rest of this.
Yeah.
Some of this we can do personally.
And we'll be back on some of these passages that will deal with the same thing. Yeah.
That's exactly. They're ahead of us. So if we could look at chapter 3 here for a minute, maybe spend about 10 minutes here, then we have 4 in front of us. To do this, will help you with the continual thought flow. Now, 3 set the stage for what came in the rest of it, but here we are again. I'm just going to read these verses in Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 6. It came out of what Keith had us in this morning. He's able to aid us, to succor us that are tempted as our high priest. So chapter 3 and verse 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, and a servant, for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And now we have a contrast of Moses and Christ. No, maybe not a similarity to begin with. They were both faithful, but faithful in different capacities. Man, what do you see from God's word here in the first six verses and what we've been learning from Keith and as we went into chapter 3? What's your thoughts? False religion adds more of them.
You know, now more and more is added on you, more and more is added on you, more and more is added on you. It's believing what you believe at the beginning to the end. So that was a faith of Israel. When they got to Numbers 14, what they showed there is that they hadn't believed what they said they believed at the beginning, back in Egypt,
amen,
when Moses preached to them.
Yeah, amen. That's good.
The issue.
That's good.
That's the issue. And something which is interesting is Caleb. I love Caleb. Because Caleb, 40 years later, when he gets to Joshua 14, I think it is, when he gets there, he says, I want, before everybody, I want the mountain that has the giants now. Because I want everyone to know that I believe today what I believed back in Egypt. That God will give me this land,
amen,
if I believe Him.
The original message.
That's what he believed. And that was Caleb's testimony in 40 years afterwards.
That's right.
I believe what I believe.
Amen. That's good. That's good. Brothers, in our verses before us, what's the difference between a son and a servant concerning a house? For we do have that contrast. Moses, the servant, verse 6, Christ is a son over his own house. Both were faithful. Is there a difference in a servant and a son? A servant's taking orders. The son is a rank of authority here. He's come into his sonship. You see, Moses was a great servant. What he's shown, it came out of chapters 1 and 2, is that Christ is son. And therefore, he's in the rank of authority over the house. And he's building the house. And so while he shows Moses' role, what they have in Christ is far superior to Moses. And once again, he's taking them from their religious heritage, the fulfillment of it, in the Lord Jesus. Anything else you see in those six verses? Yes, Brother Mike.
Just like to point out a similar connection in Galatians 4:1. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians. And just sometimes in our English language, we get confused between a son and a child, right?
Yes.
Because they are similar and related, but they're not the same thing.
They're not the same. No, a child or a servant is under tutors. They're told what to do. A son is the authority. He's come into heirship. He's now telling the servants what to do. It's a rank of privilege and authority. And Christ is son. He's son. Larry. You have
just one other thing briefly I think is important in the whole conversation of what we've been saying, and that's in verse 1. Because he says in verse 1, that we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So that when he says in verse 6, if we do not hold fast the confidence, and in verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, to go back on that profession is on the profession of Christ Jesus as the apostle and high priest. That, to me, is important.
Thanks, and I was hoping these type of thoughts would come out. This is the flow here. This is the issue at stake, not whether you yelled at your wife last night. not that doesn't have a place for
it.
What do you say to that, Larry?
Amen.
Anything else, brothers? Yes, Brother Jim.
In verse 1 of chapter 3, do I see the apostle as relating to chapter 1, the one who is the message, who brought to light the reality of who God is? In chapter 2, I see him is because he suffered, because he became a man, because he suffered, and because he rose again, and he is exalted, he is our high priest. So I see the apostle referring back to chapter 1, the high priest referring to chapter 2. We're coming out of those two chapters.
Excellent.
The apostle Excellent. And high priest of our profession, the one who is over the house, who is the heir. That's chapter 1. He's not a servant in the house. That's Moses. Not only is he better than the prophets, not only is he better than the angels, but he's better than Moses. He's a higher rank, a higher position, higher than angels and higher than Moses, because he is one who has his deity and humanity, the one who is over the house, chapter 1 and 2, both.
When you say he is higher than Moses, you've just broke the back of the Jewish confidence in their law. Moses is their hero. He's everything.
There's no, Deuteronomy chapter 34 tells me that there was no one prophet, no one ever that was higher than Moses, because only Moses saw God face to face.
That's right. This is why this is so powerful to the Jewish mind. Christ above Moses, I can have full confidence in him. Thank you for those thoughts. Apostle chapter 1, High Priest chapter 2. And this is where our confidence is in. What I'd like to do, unless I see another hand, because I know what's before us, is take you to chapter 4 now. You know where we ended up? I'll read the verse that we ended up in verse 2. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. I might remind you that supper's at 5:30, so we can go to 20, 25 after at the latest. But let you know what's going on. But verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And we spent time on how they never mixed the gospel with faith. And it was preached unto us also. But now he comes back to his original subject in chapter 3 of my rest. They shall not enter into my rest. And he says this in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he has said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he spake at a certain place of the seventh day of this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Let me stop there. You're going to see at least more than one level of rest. There's creation rest. There was Israel's rest in the promised land. Yet he's going to prove that the writer of Psalm 95 even had a future rest in mind. Rest is a big subject with different levels of understanding, and one teaches the other. So he says in verse 6, therefore it remaineth that some must enter in thereof, and to whom it was first preached, enter not in because of unbelief. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's Psalm 95, long after Israel got into the promised land. Long after. Psalm 95, he quotes there. Then he says in verse 8, for if Jesus, and you understand that's the equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua, referring to Joshua, for if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? That's the only level of rest God had in mind, was a physical piece of real estate. What's the psalmist, 400 and some years later, speaking of another day that you shouldn't harden your heart for? Why that, he says. There must be another level of rest. Well, verse 9. Therefore there remaineth a rest to the people of God. Literally, a keeping of the Sabbath. Verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And now he uses the analogy of creation rest. God quit working after 6 days. It was finished. It was good. No work on the seventh day. And so we quit working when we enter into his rest. And then verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, give diligence to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So, brethren, we have the subject of rest, and what I've at least suggested, there's more than one level. There's creation rest, there is the promised land rest, and there's what this future his rest. What is that, and what do you have to say about this passage here that went on here? Well, we're noticing the subject of my rest. And when we notice that, Brother Henry, the writer refers to some Old Testament examples, at least two types of rest, There's creation rest. He rested from all his works. No more work on the seventh day. It was done. There was Israel's rest in the promised land, which some did not get. But then he quotes Psalm 95, attributed to David, and says that long after the psalmist spoke of another day, long after Israel was already in the land. Israel was in the promised land when Psalm 95 was written. So the logic is there has to be a further rest in that physical piece of real estate. And there's an exhortation to don't harden your heart in Psalm 95, lest they don't get it. So we have a future rest called his rest in verses 10, verses 10 and 11. So what is this rest, believers, that we are to enter into? What is this rest that is likened to the two rests of the Old Testament? What is this rest, my rest, that he's talking about? And any other comments you have from this section in chapter 4, verses 3 through 11. Brother Oliver.
Matthew chapter 11.
Yes.
Verse 29 says, you shall have rest for your soul. And I've always thought that this last rest that is spoken of there is really rest for your soul. That's when we have ceased from our work, ceased from trying to please God within ourselves, with our flesh, and have rested. Amen. On the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And that learning of him, we receive that rest, because the more we know of him, the more we understand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we can have confidence in him and cease from working to please God, because the Lord has already done everything that is required to please God, and we could rest in that.
So now Brother Oliver has shown from the New Testament there's a rest for the soul. Ye shall have rest unto your souls. So now we have a higher level of rest. Continue, brothers. Is that all there is, though, just rest for your soul? Is there a coming day of worldwide rest?
Can I comment?
Yes, please.
Since I've got the mic in my hand. Rest is because of a finished work. He created the earth in 6 days, and it was finished. And he rested the seventh day because it was a finished work. Only when work is finished can one rest. Sin disturbed that rest in creation. And from there on in, God was working to come to a rest for the soul that Oliver was talking about. And when he cried on the cross, it is finished. We who are weary and heavy laden, we can come to him who has finished the work. And we will find rest for our souls. Joshua attempted to lead the children of Israel into the rest of the promised land. Now, if they had entered the promised land relying wholly on the promise of God, they would have conquered the entire Canaan land. And they would have found rest. But there remains yet a rest for the people of God. Not only a rest in creation, or a rest in God's work in our life. I like Matthew 11, by the way. Come unto me, all you that labor and are weary and are heavy laden. I'll get it right yet. And I will give you rest. But take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest unto your soul. The rest of salvation is one thing. The rest in him to live and to conquer is resting in what he accomplishes in our lives. I think so often, I know my life, I have tried to, you pray, Lord, help me do what I'm supposed to do. Actually, if anything is going to be done right in my life, I'm going to have to get out of the way and let God do it. And I need to rest in him. That's the only way to live in Canaan. And I take Canaan as a present possession. But then I go further than that, And I find in Revelation chapter 21 that it is done. And that's an eternal rest. When the entire purposes of God are wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there will be an eternal rest. A finished work accomplishes rest.
Thank you. We see here, I'd like to comment on that just a minute. We see here in verse 9, there therefore remaineth a rest to the people of God. That's literally the word keeping the Sabbath. You see, how do you keep the Sabbath today as a Christian? You keep the Sabbath by believing God's grace. God's Sabbath is ceasing from your works, verse 10, as God did from His. And you keep God's Sabbath of rest in Christ for salvation by holding God's grace in Christ. But we have this further rest. May I show you quickly the context of the verse he's quoting here, where the psalmist says, today, if you will harden not your heart, and so on. The day that the psalmist was speaking of another day. Just go back to Psalm 95 for a minute, where the Hebrew writer takes his quote from. And Brother Jim ended with this, and I just want to show a couple of scriptures on that. Psalm 95. And verse 8, or verse 7, 95:7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation, as in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, provoked me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath they should not enter into my rest. Well, that was part of Hebrews 3. But what the psalmist is writing is in verse 7, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. So the psalmist is speaking of another day of rest. They're already in the land. And the writer's logic is, why would he still be speaking of another day since they're already in the land? Because there's a future day. The context of these psalms is the reigning on earth of the Lord Jesus and what follows that. You look here at, for example, verse 3 of Psalm 95. For the Lord is great, a great God and great King above all gods. You just look at the context of these psalms. Again, look at the very next one. These are the reigning psalms, Psalm 96. Psalm 96 speaks of verse 10. Say ye among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Look at 97:1. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, etc. You'll see it again in 98 and 99:1. The Lord reigneth. You're in a context of psalms here of the coming glory and reign of the Lord Himself. That is another level of rest that has been mentioned to us. The unsaved won't get it. Remember those who worship the beast in Revelation 14:11. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. But we enter this glorious age, and eventually the new heavens and new earth, where there's no more death or sin and so on. There remaineth, in that sense, also a rest to the people of God. Hebrews will talk about it in Hebrews 12:28. We receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. So there's a future rest, just like Israel had it. It's not a piece of real estate. It's that heavenly city, and the Lord Jesus ruling the world in justice. And we that believe do enter into rest in every sense of the word. Praise the Lord. Brothers, I'll open it up again to you, Brother Ron.
Some of the future study, but in Hebrews 11, that famous chapter of the Hall of Faith, we read in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, they were looking forward to something. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They were heading somewhere else. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, it reminded me of that wilderness wandering. They thought, oh, hey, you took us out of Egypt, you know. Of course, these are the men of faith in different times and eras. They would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So, you know, I think the idea of a rest is that a place where I appreciate the fact that for us, for the believer, we rest from work for salvation. Okay.
but we do work out our salvation. You know, we're not working for salvation, but we are working out our salvation. I was reminded of the Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth time and time again in their great struggles in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he warns them about being equally yoked with unbelievers. And at the end of verse 16, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God." And, you know, this temple of God is not completed. We are the living stones of the temple of God. And there's work to be done. He goes, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." There's a work going on there. But look at what verse 1 in chapter 7 says. "Therefore, having these promises," you know, the children of Israel had promises. "Come out of Egypt, and I'm going to take you to the promised land." They had promises. And it says, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Okay? "Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Though we rest in our salvation, we are still obligated to perfect holiness in our walk." And I think that we've spoke about the gospel being watered down. And oftentimes it would be watered down by that very reason. They don't see the gospel. They just hear it.
That reminds me, I quoted a verse in Revelation 14:11, the unbeliever will have no rest day or night. But now let me, in light of what you said, Ron, read Revelation 14:13 at that time. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Amen. There's a sense in which we're still laboring, not to be saved, but in maintaining a testimony and so on. There's a day you rest from your labors. There's a rest now, and there's a rest ahead. Amen. And it's obtained by faith. Amen. Brother Mark, and then was it Tim over there?
Yeah.
Mark and Tim. And what I'm going to do, after Mark and Tim, we'll have a brother close because of the supper hour coming upon us.
Well, I guess that was the question I had about verse 10, and that is if the, I think it's verse 10, no.
11?
Now I lost
9?
It.
9.
Yeah. Well, verse 9, actually, yeah, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If that is the, speaking of the current rest that we have, resting in by faith in what Christ has done, or if it's a future rest, if what remains is a present rest, or if what remains is something still future. Or maybe there's maybe two aspects to it. I don't know. But that's a question I have. So you're saying it's both.
Here's why I'm saying it's both. One, he's quoting from the psalm, "At that day there remained a rest." But look at why I'm saying it's both. Verse 3 already said, "We which have believed do enter into his rest." And then verse 11 makes it future. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." So we do enter in, and let us labor to enter in. I'm saying both. There's a salvation right now, which is keeping God's Sabbath. I look to him, not my works. I look to him in Christ. But there's the kingdom coming, brother, where we cease from these type of labors, and it's an eternal rest.
Yeah, I guess I could have still looked at that as something future in
okay.
At least one of those verses. But, yeah, I don't disagree
right
with
now. You have a rest right now in salvation.
Absolutely.
Okay.
But I have a future rest as well.
Amen.
Yeah, and I just was, I agree with that.
But you're seeing it the text says.
Yeah, which one was it referring to, and you're saying it's both. And
well,
could
I'm
very
saying
well
it's
be.
Both, but I'm not perfect. Brother, who was the brother, Tim?
You partly answered my question, but just wondering there where it seems like it's just after he tells you about resting, then he says, "Let us strive to enter into that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And then it ties in the Word of God, though, right after that. I just wondered what your thoughts are on there.
It ties in what, Tim?
Well, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword."
would you allow me the privilege tonight in my last responsibility of the day? I'm taking verses 12 through 16.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
And I'll try to address that, and I'll allow you a comment on that, all right?
That's good.
If, to see if it's clear.
Sure.
So thank you. We had one more, did we, or was that it?
Genesis chapter 2, it says, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And in a sense, God had completed the earth on his own without man, without man's assistance, and then man was to enter into that completed world. And then in Ephesians, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So in a sense, I mean, this work has already been.
Thank you. I will say one thing, Brother Tim, wherever you got. This four here is going to go on to give another evidence why it's not only a future rest, it's something I can enjoy right now. It's going to start another whole thought flow, but we'll save that for tonight. So we come back after supper at 6:45, Lord willing. I have a half hour of the rest of chapter 4, 12 through 16. Then we have a break, and then Brother Keith will go into chapter 5 tonight. And did anyone come to you, Henry, about a devotional for tonight? You still have time to get up and say something what the Lord means to you and from his word. Just let Brother